Before we turn in God's word together, let's bow our heads and ask for his blessing now upon his word. O Lord, we know that your word, you tell us in the Bible, is strong enough to break the cedars of Lebanon. By your word, we know that you have created the heavens, earth, and all therein. And you tell us in the epistle to the Hebrews that the word is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide spirit and man. And now, Lord, as we come before your word this evening, we humble ourselves and we pray, God, that by your word you might break the stony heart in two, you might open the eyes of the blind, and that, Father, you might reveal to us the glory of the things to come for us, which no eye has seen, no ear has heard, or the heart of man imagined, which you have prepared for us in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we are bold to pray this evening. Amen. Let's turn together then in our Bibles this evening to Revelation chapter 21. Together, turning to Revelation chapter 21, the first 8 verses will be our scripture lesson for our time together this evening. And then we'll turn also to Belgic Confession, Article 37, the forms and prayers in the pew in front of you. But first, we'll give our attention to Revelation chapter 21. John, who wrote this letter, says this, chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down from out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Here ends the reading of God's word this evening. Let's turn together then also in the Belgic Confession to Article 37 this evening. This is the last article in the Belgic Confession. It can be found on page 198 in the forms and prayers. Article 37 is titled The Last Judgment. Finally, we believe, according to God's word, that when the time appointed by the Lord is come, which is unknown to all creatures, and the number of the elect is complete, our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, bodily and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty to declare himself the judge of the living and the dead. He will burn this old world in fire and flame in order to cleanse it. Then all human creatures will appear in person before that great judge, men and women and children who have lived from the beginning until the end of the world. They will be summoned there by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the divine trumpet. For all those who died before that time will be raised from the earth, their spirits being joined and united with their own bodies in which they have lived. And as for those who are still alive, they will not die like the others, but will be changed in the twinkling of an eye from corruptible to incorruptible. Then the books, that is, their consciences, will be opened, and the dead will be judged according to the things they did in the world, whether good or evil. Indeed, all people will give an account of all the idle words they have spoken, which the world regards as only playing games. And the secrets and the hypocrisies of men will be publicly uncovered in the sight of all. Therefore, with good reason, the thought of this judgment is horrible and dreadful to wicked and evil people. But it is very pleasant and a great comfort to the righteous and elect, since their total redemption will then be accomplished. They will then receive the fruits of their labor and of all the trouble they have suffered. Their innocence will be openly recognized by all, and they will see the terrible vengeance that God will bring on the evil ones who tyrannized, oppressed, and tormented them in this world. The evil ones will be convicted by the witness of their own consciences and shall be made immortal, but only to be tormented in the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In contrast, the faithful and elect will be crowned with glory and honor. The Son of God will confess their names before his Father and the holy and elect angels. All tears will be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, at present condemned and heretical, many judges and civil officers will be acknowledged as the cause of the Son of God. And as a gracious reward, the Lord will make them possess a glory as such the heart of man could never imagine. So we look forward to that great day with longing in order to enjoy fully the promise of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it would do well for us to be reminded the context of the book of Revelation is persecution. John, the writer of this letter, we remember, is exiled on the Isle of Patmos. He's been separated from his church, the church of which he was pastoring. And we know that that church that he was separated from was enduring many trials. In fact, the book of Revelation even addresses in many ways the trials that the church endured during that day. Revelation 18, we hear about Babylon the Great and how she persecuted the church. In Revelation 12 and 13, we hear about this dragon coming out of the sea and chasing the child, which is a picture of the way Rome, it's a picture of the way the world persecutes the church of Jesus Christ, how she pursues the church, how she chases the church, seeking to destroy the church. In the book of Revelation, we learn about the visions. You remember those bowls and those vials, those seals being opened. We read about and we learn about there how the wrath of God is going to come crashing down upon this world, that there will be no one who is spared from the wrath of God. As John is receiving this vision, perhaps those who are reading it, the first readers, perhaps we who go home and read it ourselves, we wonder, will the war between the powers of this world and the powers of God, will it ever end? Perhaps you are wondering that here this evening. As we go into this world, and we go from this holy place, the church, and we go into our workplaces, we go into our homes, we go into our enjoyments, our recreations, and what we see in front of our faces is the powers of darkness. Will this war ever end? Will this tension between the gospel and the darkness that Satan has so brought to this creation, will it ever cease? And we receive these beautiful words in verse 4, that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, listen to this, for the former things have passed away. In a book that is all about persecution and the sufferings that the church endures, we see a little slice of heaven. That in the storm, God promises to bring peace. That which was ruined by the fall, God promises to restore. And these eight verses are meant to encourage the saints in faithfulness, in confidence, and in hope, no matter how grim the circumstances of life may seem. Beloved, it is a vision for you and me as well. That even when sin seems oft so strong, and even though, as Tarciso prayed for this evening, we see here reports of the persecuted church, even though we see sin and death ravage soul and body, let us lift our eyes up to heaven. Christian, take comfort. God promises that he will make all things new. That's going to be our theme for our time together this evening. Christian, take comfort. For God promises to make all things new. Here's our outline for our time together this evening. It should be easy for you to remember. The new world, the new throne, and then the new reality. The new world, new throne, and the new reality. But let us note well these glorious words of comfort in this last article of our confession. Our Lord Jesus will come from heaven bodily and visibly as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the living and the dead, and he will burn this old world in fire and flame in order to cleanse it. And the vision described here in Revelation 21 is what this cleansed world is going to look like. In the book of Revelation, the word new is used, it appears, 9 times. But 4 of those instances appear in this chapter. And by new, the Apostle John does not mean restart. Say, after church, perhaps some of you will have a conversation in the fellowship hall, and maybe somebody could say something along the lines of this to you: I got a new car. And you hear, well, they've restarted. They traded in the old, and they got something fresh, something brand new, we might say. But that's not what John means here. New does not mean that God restarts creation, as if he wipes it out. But new means, in this chapter, that Christ will bring all things to their glorified end. He will bring this world to its glorified end. And so there's 4 instances of new in this chapter. But the first instance of new, we read in verse 1, is that he will bring a new heavens and a new earth. I saw, John says in verse 1, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. What John sees here is a new, glorified heavens and earth. Now I know that you and I, we live in a world that is already quite glorious. Perhaps maybe not this last week as we endured the muggy, humid temperatures, but the world we do live in is beautiful. But we also need to be reminded that despite this world's beauty, that we live in a world that has been cursed by sin. In fact, this world can be quite ugly. If you go to the places that are poverty-stricken, or perhaps enduring famine, you will see the ugliness of this created order. There are wars and bloodshed. There are sin and death. As beautiful as this world is, we should be the first to admit it's not what it ought to be. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 8. Do you remember these words? Romans 8 verse 20. He says, creation was subject to futility. And the whole creation, Paul says, groans together for the redemption of our bodies. Well, what is Paul saying here? But that we live in a fallen world. That this world actually struggles under the curse. That nature is red in tooth and claw. And that we will suffer in this life. We live in a fallen world. But what John sees in verse 1 is the curse's reversal. He sees the curse's reversal. That God will restore paradise again one day. And he is, in a sense, planning through his sovereign will to bring us back to the Garden of Eden. This is why, boys and girls, it says in verse 1 that the sea will be no more. Perhaps as Pastor Jacob read that, you thought, the sea will be no more. But I love the sea. I love to see the winds and the waves and to jump in the cool, refreshing waters. But when John says the sea was no more, you have to remember the context of the book of Revelation, that this book is a symbolic vision. And the sea represents in this book the chaotic waters of this world. Didn't we learn that in Tarsisa's exposition of the book of Jonah? The sea represents the chaos of life. Furthermore, in Revelation 13, the dragon, which is the devil, comes out of what? The sea. We learn at the end of our passage in verse 8, there is a lake that burns with fire. The removal of the sea is not the removal of the beauty of the waters. The removal of the sea is not to say that it is evil and the rest of the creation is good. But the removal of the sea, John is speaking of, speaks of the removal of all that stands opposed to his kingdom. The removal of all that stands opposed to his rule. That in the last day, when the world is renewed, not only will God restore a slice of paradise, not only will he restore a garden that is walled in and the enemies are on the outside wishing they could get in. No, on that last day, he will restore this world and remove all of our enemies. This is a word of comfort for the church. That those who so persecute you, those who hate you, those who curse you, the Lord promises that in that last day, I will remove them. But it is also a great warning for those of you who are listening who have not yet professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who are living in wickedness and sin and disobedience. It is a warning that all who follow the devil, they will be removed. It'll be a day of great wonder for the saints, but day of great judgment for those who reject the Lord. This is also a reminder that the saints will be resurrected unto life eternal. What a joy it will be when all of our enemies have been defeated, not only those who afflict us in this life, but even death itself will be removed. Satan will be removed. Sin will be removed. Death will be no more. We will stand in the presence of Christ forever with all of our loved ones. We will see those who have gone before us in death. We will see our husband again. We will see our wife again. We will see our children, the saints who have gone before us. It will be a place of only perfect peace and rest. That's the first thing John sees. The first new is a new heavens and a new earth. But here's the second new that John sees. He sees a new Jerusalem. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. In the book of Revelation, Jerusalem represents the church. And not just the church of the New Testament, but it represents the church of the Old Testament. The Old Testament and the New Testament saints together, coming together as one body, Jerusalem. Jerusalem here is described as the bride of Christ. And not only that, he says she comes as a bride adorned for her husband. She is ready to be married. Here at Trinity, I've had the privilege of doing a few weddings, and one of the things I like to ask the bride as I see them before the ceremony, how was your sleep last night? That's a cruel question to ask, isn't it, the day before your wedding? And sometimes, to my shock, the bride says, good, but I woke up at 2 a.m., 3 a.m., 4 a.m. to start getting ready. Have you ever noticed that? The ceremony starts at 2, and she was up 12 hours earlier getting ready for the ceremony. But here, the bride is ready. It's a picture that when that great day comes, there is no more preparations to be made. There is no more strife to be had. No more sleepless nights. No more sorrow. No more frustration. But we will see our bridegroom face to face. And we will be with him forever. It is the day John describes the church enters into her eternal rest. Never to be separated from the bridegroom again. Church militant will become church triumphant. One with the Lord, such as a husband and wife are, forever and ever and ever. That's the second new that John sees. There's a new heavens and a new earth, a new Jerusalem. But the third thing he sees, he doesn't use the word new, but we see that this union between Christ and his bride will be so perfect, it'll be like a new temple. In verse 3, John records, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. And for Jews, especially those to whom John is writing, the temple has always been the dwelling place of God. Of course, we know in the wilderness, God dwelt in a tabernacle. In John chapter 1, we learned about this in our exposition through John in the morning services, that Jesus tabernacled among his people, and now as the New Testament church, we are those who are filled with the Holy Spirit. But here we are seeing there is an even greater reality than these things. That the new heavens, and in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be an even more glorious and an even more fulsome reality. God and his people will be so united, you will have no need of a temple. You will have no need of any of these physical, external things. In fact, John is quoting the Abrahamic promise here. I will be God to you, and you shall be my people, in Genesis 17. This is that most basic, repeated promise throughout the Bible. Here John says, this is how it will be fulfilled. That God will come, and you will stand before him, and the covenant will be consummated on that day. And you will have communion with him, and there will be no need of a temple. The prophet Ezekiel put it this way, if I can quote him. He says, God says through the prophet, I should say, I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The temple will be the Lord Almighty and the Lamb. John is describing that this world will be brought to that most glorious, fulsome end. Now I take pains, before we look at the new throne, to remind you that a new world does not mean that God will destroy this current world and start with a new one. It's become a doctrine that's reared its ugly head again in our day, where people want to talk about this world being annihilated, and that God will recreate, if you will, a new thing for us to enjoy. But read with me again the words of our confession closely, that the flames and the heavenly bodies, it says, will cleanse it. And this is consistent with God, the nature of God's grace, that God's grace does not destroy, but God's grace renews. It recreates. It changes and transforms. You could think of the future world to come much like the heavenly bodies of the saints. It will be the same, but they will be radically different. Just like we will be raised to life incorruptible, to be forever with the Lord, so will this earth be released from the curse, released from the bondage to sin, and be raised incorruptible. See, the hope of John's vision is not that the Lamb has overcome so that it may destroy. The hope of John's vision is that the Lamb has overcome so that he may renew and glorify. And the Lamb's victory, he says, is so comprehensive. The Lamb's victory is so strong that he will renew this world. He will bring the covenant promises to their consummation, and he will fulfill all of God's promises. What an encouraging word here, that there will be a new world. But as John continues in this vision, we're going to come back to verse 4 in a moment, but notice with me that his eyes in this vision are drawn to the throne. His eyes are drawn to the throne. And who is on that throne? But if you flip back in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5, we are told that the Lamb stands in the midst of the throne. And like today, a throne is a symbol of authority. A throne, still to this day, symbolizes power and majesty and splendor. Here, John is telling us that Jesus Christ, he sits on that highest of thrones. He stands, if you will, upon the throne above all other thrones. And from there, he gives a very wonderful declaration. He who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." You notice that word new again? He decrees that he will bring all things to their God-appointed end. That there is not one aspect of God's redemptive plan and purposes that will slip through the cracks. Notice with me that Christ does not say, "I will bring some things and make them new." He does not say, I will bring many things and make them new. But he says all things will be brought to God's glorious conclusion. That includes you, beloved. He will make you new. That includes this church, beloved. He will make this church new. That includes this world, beloved. He will make this world new. New in such a way that there will be no more stain of sin. Satan and his demons will be destroyed. Those who persecute the church will be removed. With all of the authority of heaven, he says, I will make it new. Amazingly, I think we've already begun to experience a sense of this in our own hearts. Notice with me in verse 5 that Jesus declares something that is in the present tense. Behold, I am making all things new. That he has already begun the work of moving God's creation according to his appointed ends. How so? Didn't we begin this message noting that the world is broken and sinful and not what it ought to be? God is renewing this has already begun that process of renewal when he brings sinful humans to the work of Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. There is a sense already, beloved, in which we have already begun to experience this reality. That Christ is making things new. He is changing things. He is setting people free. He is breaking the bonds of sin. What encouragement this would have been for the saints of old who are being persecuted as John is writing this. That even in the midst of it all, Christ is on the throne. And he is not impotent there. He is not sitting there upon that throne saying, oh, I hope that all things work according to my sovereign purposes. He is not saying, well, I hope that he or she accepts this and does what I say they should. He is not merely a symbolic figurehead of authority. But the king on the throne already knew their suffering. He already knew what they were enduring. And he was already working in their hearts. Oh, beloved, ought not we to be comforted by this as well? All things in this life, Jesus says, are marching to his appointed ends. There is no suffering in this life. There is no persecution you endure. There is no miscarriage you may endure. There is no physical or mental disability. There is no sin and death. There is nothing that hinders his kingdom mission. There is nothing that he will not renew and bring to its glorified purpose. And I say all that this evening. And I know that that is a very hard thing to understand. Perhaps some of you will come to me on the way out the door and you might say, Pastor, how is Jesus Christ going to make cancer new? We struggle to understand how poverty, sickness, natural disasters, loneliness and sorrow, how do these things fit into God's sovereign plans? The answer Jesus gives is so comforting. He says, I will certainly bring it to pass. Write this down. These words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He says, you ought to trust me, for I am Almighty God. When the king speaks from his throne, he speaks with authority. He speaks with certainty. You can take his promise to the bank. The words, write this down, trustworthy and true, it is done. Speak to the infallibility of this promise. But how can this glorious reality be? Our Lord appeals to his divine character. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. He says, I am the creating, I am the redeeming God, I can bring it to pass. Alpha and the Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. It's as if Jesus says, I am the A to Z. He is the beginning and the end. He is saying, you can believe my words, for I was the one who created this world. I was the one who put breath into your lungs. And as the Creator God, I will bring its creation to its end. As the sovereign God, I will make it right. And you, John, you, church, you, Trinity URC, you can trust the promise of the King. He will do what he says he will do. Boys and girls, perhaps some of you have watched a TV show where somebody has to go to court, and then they get on the bench where they have to testify and perhaps give a witness, and then somebody says, here, can you swear upon this Bible? What are they saying by that action, that symbolism? But that you need to swear on the highest authority, you will say the truth, right? This is the highest authority. The Bible is not above the Lord. And so the Lord swears on the highest authority, which is himself. The Alpha, the Omega. The beginning and the end. I swear by my own nature, I swear by my own divinity, that I will bring all things to their appointed end. I will make all things right. What an assurance we've been given in his oath. Now this is the comfort of the saints and the dread of the ungodly. Verses 7 through 8, we read, to the one who conquers, they will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is second death. See, our confession at great length reminds us that all of us will one day have to stand before this throne. That the King who sits there will also be our judge. To summarize the words of our confession, he will open the book of our conscience. He will judge the dead. And even the secret things that, boys and girls, you might think nobody knows, not even mom and dad know these things. God knows. The idle words, the secrets and hypocrisies of men will be laid bare before him. And on that last day, the king and judge will render judgment for each one of us. Day of judgment. Day of wonders. But this is the great hope of the believer. That the one who is seated upon the throne, John tells us in Revelation chapter 5, is a lamb as though it had been slain. That the one who is upon the throne, the one who is the judge, is both my mediator and Lord. The judge of all the earth is the one who died for me, who loves me, who gave himself for me, and continually lives to intercede for me. And so our confession says that day will be very pleasant and a great comfort to the righteous and the elect, since their total redemption will then be accomplished. See, what it's reminding us is what God begins in grace at the cross, he will bring to completion in his glory. What he begins in grace, he will bring to completion in his glory, that we ought not to fear or to dread this new throne, but we can come boldly before the throne of grace because our mediator has died and never lives for you and for me. A new world, a new throne. What a glorious reality it will be. When the King returns and renews this world and executes judgment from his throne, for those who are found in him, we will enjoy a new reality. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We can't even begin to comprehend the beauty of this statement. But in God's new creation, God's people will no longer experience any of the effects of the fall and sin and the evil one. That all that will be there is everlasting joy and gladness forever. What a picture we are given. The confession helps us understand this by giving three realities that the believer will enjoy. If you look at the end of Article 37. Three realities that explain this new reality. First, the confession says, God will confess our names. See, of the wicked, we say, their consciences will be opened. The evil ones convicted by the witnesses of their own conscience. But in contrast to that, the faithful and the elect will be crowned with glory and honor, and the Son of God will confess their names. This is reminding us that you're not just saved by Christ, but you are kept by Christ. It's a statement which affirms all of which we have already confessed in the Belgic Confession. You remember in Article 1? That our good God is good, our God is good and perfect. Article 12, that God created this world good and in his own image. Article 14, that we have sinned against God. Article 15, every one of us is worthy of hell. Article 17, but God in his mercy sent his Son to save us. And here we affirm that even to the end, we are saved by grace alone. That while others will be condemned, Jesus will come to the very throne of judgment and he will vouch for you. Not because our consciences don't accuse us. Not because we're better than anybody else who's being judged. But because of faith, because of God's grace and the Son of God. These words are the fulfillment of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 10. If you confess me before men, I will confess you to my heavenly Father. He promises paradise for those who have professed his name. The Son of God will speak your name to the Father. Second, he says our tears will be wiped away. All tears will be wiped from their eyes. It's a reminder that God will make all things right. Boys and girls, you scrape your knee, you go with tears in your eyes to mom. She stoops down, wipes them away, and she fixes it, doesn't she? The picture here is that God himself will bend down to you, and he will wipe those tears away. The world is full of sorrows and evils, but God promises to remove all of them. He will wipe away the tears we shed over cancer. He will wipe away the tears we have shed over divorce. He will wipe away the tears of losing an infant. He will wipe away loneliness and abandonment. Everything that hurt you in this life, he will take it in his fatherly hands and wipe them away. Heaven will be the end of death and misery for us, and we shall be comforted forever in the presence of God. This is the fulfillment of the words of the psalmist. Though sorrows may endure for the night, joy will come in the morning. We will endure many sorrows in this life, but it is God's promise that those sorrows will not endure forever. He knows your secret tears. He knows your broken heart. He bottles them up, and every single one will be removed. Third and finally, we confess that God will give us gracious rewards. And as a gracious reward, the Lord will make them possess a glory such as the heart of man could never imagine. So we look forward to that great day with longing in order to enjoy fully the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think it's so fitting that he quotes the Apostle Paul here, because we can hardly grasp what glory shall be ours in heaven. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart of man has imagined. But the Bible describes this reward in pictures, that on that last day he will put a crown of glory upon our heads. On that last day we will receive an inheritance in heaven. We will be given a room in the Father's house. But the best thing of all is that we will receive the privilege of being in the presence of our God forever and ever. See, what the confession taught us is that we were created for him, in his image, to be in his presence. To quote the words of St. Augustine, our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. But here is a picture that on that last day, God will welcome you into his presence by his grace. What these rewards will really look like, we don't exactly know. But what we do know is that when we stand before him, we shall be made complete. We shall know him fully, even as we have been fully known. We shall hear from the lips of God himself, though sinful and broken as we are, he shall say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. Oh, that is such a reward that the heart could never have imagined. That he will give us this new glorious reality, which will be ours forever and ever. Beloved, as we've traveled through this confession, we've seen our sinfulness, God's goodness, his mercy and grace to us in Christ. Here is the promise that he will bring us all the way home. But I end with these words from Matthew chapter 10. If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. And what was the point of this whole book of studying the Belgic Confession? Turn with me to Article 1, and we're reminded of these words. Article 1, we believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths. And God promises that all who have confessed him, he will confess us before the Father in heaven. May it be true of each one of us that we confess, not only that we believe in God and the means by which we know him, and on we go, but may we confess Jesus Christ to be our Lord and Savior. And salvation is found in him alone. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have promised to those who are suffering in this world that there is a new world to come, that there is a new throne from which Christ will render his verdict. But for all those who are found in him, for all those who have professed his name, that we will enjoy the new reality of life forever with God. We pray, Father, that this would be true in each of us here this evening, that as we have gone through this Belgic confession, that we would not only believe in our hearts, but Father, that we would be a people who would confess Christ and know that we will be confessed by him. Father, we ask that you would bless us as we continue on, and as we depart now from the Belgic Confession, may we treasure this truth with us always, wherever we may go. Father, we do ask that you would be honored and glorified through us, your humble servants. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.